things that the Lord has for us tonight. I'm going to take just a minute here at the beginning. We've been talking about some real basics, and we're going to be able to dive in deeper because we just build one session upon another. And what we've done so far is we've introduced you to the general idea of grace, that grace is God's ability working in our life. It's based on His unconditional love, His unconditional acceptance, and it is His empowerment to work in us. And it doesn't just work randomly and arbitrarily. It works according to His principles in His Word. We said that the grace of God, there are five major areas. I'm sure you can find others where His grace will empower our lives. And let's go over these. You know, remember, number one was saving grace. Number two was sanctifying grace. Number three was strengthening grace. Number four is sharing grace. Number five is serving grace. In other words, God wants to work in us, first of all, to get us born again. And we're born again through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He did on our behalf, and then what the Holy Spirit does in us. That's all a transaction of grace. And it's by grace through faith. God doesn't force things upon us. Grace makes them available to us. And faith is our response of saying what? I accept it. Thank you. I receive it now. And so saving grace, God wants us to be saved. Sanctifying grace, He wants us to overcome the bondages and the habits and the corrupt practices of the world. Not just externally, but He wants our minds to be renewed by His Word, by His Spirit. And then strengthening grace is that ability of God that empowers us to live victoriously above the pressures and problems of life. Sharing grace is God's empowerment in the financial realms of life. God is able to make all grace abound toward us so that we can always have all sufficiency in all things and even can then abound to every good work. So God's grace wants to work to bless us financially and make us a blessing. And then there is serving grace where He gives us abilities and skills and talents so that we can graciously serve one another. And God wants our whole life opened up to His grace. Not self-reliant, self-dependent, self-determined people. He wants us to be reliant and dependent and submissive to Him and obedient to Him in all areas. And we do that by yielding to, here's another way to describe grace. It's God's influence in our life. His influence in our life. And then last night we said there were four distinct ways that we access the grace of God. And we said grace, you know, just as an analogy, is like an interstate, an expressway. But in order to get on the expressway, you have to have what? You have to have an access ramp. And so the first access ramp last night that we identified was faith. By grace are you saved through faith. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So faith is a key to accessing the grace of God. Then number two was knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And number three was humility. God resists the proud, but He gives more grace to the humble. If we're prideful, then we think we don't need God. And if we tell God we don't need Him, even with our attitude, then God, He will respect that. He'll say, okay, try it on your own ability. See how it works. I'll tell you, life goes a lot better when you're relying on the ability of God, when you're relying upon His influence. And then finally, we said there was boldness. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Now, I just wanted to read to you some of the ways that the Bible describes the working of grace in our life. We are told to continue in grace, to abound in grace, to be strong in grace, to grow in grace. The Bible speaks of great grace, the abundance of grace, the exceeding grace of God, the glory of His grace, the riches of His grace, the exceeding riches of His grace, the dispensation of the grace of God, the gift of the grace of God, the grace of life, the manifold grace of God, the true grace of God. We see in Scripture that grace can be found, it can be shown, it can be poured, it can be received, it can be seen and perceived. Grace saves us and empowers us to live a life pleasing to God. We are saved by grace and through grace. It is through the grace of God that we believe. Grace builds us up and gives us an inheritance. We are justified freely by His grace. Grace makes the promise sure to all those who are of faith. These are all just direct quotes from Scripture. Paul ministered through the grace that was given to him. We have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Grace causes us to be enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Grace makes us what we are and works in us and through us. It is the grace of God that makes us rich. God's grace is sufficient for us and causes us to reign in life. We are called by grace into grace. Grace enables us to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our words can impart grace to others. We are partakers of grace. We sing with grace in our hearts, and our words are to be seasoned with grace. Grace gives us everlasting consolation and good hope. Grace teaches us to live holy lives. Grace helps us in the time of need. Grace enables us to serve God acceptably. Grace establishes our hearts. Grace is obtained by coming boldly before His throne. Grace is multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God. An individual can receive grace in vain. In other words, you receive it, but you don't let it really do the work in your life that God wants us to. We can set aside or treat as meaningless the grace of God. Paul talks about individuals who fall from grace. In other words, they remove themselves from the influence of God's grace. The Bible talks about insulting the Spirit of grace. We certainly don't want to do that. Hebrews 12:15 talks again about falling short of grace. And Jude chapter 4, or verse 4, talks about those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And that means they take grace and use it as an excuse to live an immoral life. So there are some warnings about grace. I want to give you a couple definitions of grace. We're just going to spend a minute here in the book and then we'll move on. But some great statements that have been made about grace through church history. One gentleman said, "Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues." I like that. Another gentleman said, "Grace and love are in their innermost essence one and the same thing." Matthew Henry, many know him, the great Bible commentator, said, "Grace is the free, undeserved goodness and favor of God toward mankind." Another gentleman said, "Grace is a proclamation. It is the triumphant announcement that God in Christ has acted and has come to the aid of all who will trust Him for their eternal salvation." And one gentleman said this, "Grace means more, far more than we can put into words, because it means nothing less than the infinite character of God Himself. It includes mercy for the undeserving and unmerciful, help for the helpless and hopeless, redemption for the renegade and repulsive, love for the unloving and unlovely, kindness for the unkind and unthankful, and all this in full measure and overflowing abundance because of nothing in the object but because of everything in the giver, God Himself. God is a good God. Those are just a few of the definitions we have. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and verse 16. We would be very remiss if we did not point out this fact, that grace is not something that is impersonal. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about grace, it's very important that we understand that you can't have grace as some impersonal force without having a personal relationship with Jesus. It is so interwoven, the grace of God is so interwoven into who Jesus Himself is. And in John chapter 1, verse 16, I know it's going to read a little bit different in your Bible, but I want us to look at this from the Amplified Bible. It says, "For out of His fullness, abundance." Yes. Okay. That is the Amplified. That's all right. "For out of His fullness," or His abundance, "we have all received, all had a share, and we were all supplied with one grace after another, and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, and even favor and gift heaped upon gift." Favor upon favor and gift heaped upon gift. Don't you like that? The idea here, and I've studied this and seen what several commentators have said, and they say it's almost like that we are incapable of handling all of God's grace at once. So God, even though He gives us His grace and it's legally ours, this one commentator said, it's like we are standing on the shore of a beach, and just as wave after wave comes, because we couldn't handle it if all the waves came at once. Just like wave after wave comes to us as we stand on the beach, so throughout our life, there's just one wave of grace, one wave of grace after another that just continues to come into and flood our lives. And that's where we get this wording, one grace after another, and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, and even favor upon favor, and gift heaped upon gift. Let's look at verse 17. It says, "For while the law was given through Moses, grace, unearned, undeserved favor, and spiritual blessing and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace came through Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have grace. We talked last night about accessing for practical utilization, grace for acting in our life. And we talked about faith, knowledge, humility, and boldness. But here's another way to say it. When you get Jesus, you get grace. He was full of grace. The grace of God was upon Him. Gracious words came out of His mouth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is very clear, and so we're just going to take a few minutes tonight and cover some of this. The Bible is very clear that there's a major distinction between the law and grace. And I just want to go over some different aspects of that. The purpose, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law? If you study very carefully the book of Romans, you study very carefully the book of Galatians, very carefully the book of Hebrews, there's one predominant truth that you're going to find, and that is this, the law of Moses. And see, don't just think of the Ten Commandments, but there were actually 613 commandments. The Bible makes it very clear in the New Testament that the law of Moses was never given in order to justify us. The law of Moses communicated a standard that God had that none of us ever measured up to. It was a 7-foot yardstick to show me that I'm only 5'11". It was a straight edge to show me that I have some little crooked things in my life here and there. The law of Moses was like a mirror. How many of you have ever been at a restaurant and you've enjoyed maybe Italian or something like that, something with a lot of sauce, and you just thought everything was great until you went into the bathroom and looked at yourself in the mirror? And you saw spaghetti sauce down your cheek, you saw spaghetti sauce on your shirt, and the mirror has no power to clean you up. It only has power to reveal that you have a problem. And the whole reason that God gave the law, I think there's a practical, natural reason. And that, first of all, from a practical standpoint, I think God wanted his people as a nation to have some guidelines to go by. Yeah, I mean, he didn't want people killing each other and lying and, you know, doing all the bad things in life. I mean, he was trying to create a society that had some civility to it, that had some decency to it, that had some order to it. So there was, I think, a very practical side of the law. But spiritually speaking, the purpose of the law was to show us that we didn't quite measure up to God's standard of perfection. And until people know that they have a problem, they're not really all that excited about getting help. And the law was there to show us that we have a problem called sin. And see, before I was ever old enough, now, we weren't raised Jewish, so, you know, maybe a few were, maybe somebody in here is from that background, but even those of us who were not raised Jewish, but we had even a nominal Christian background, and we would hear the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, things of that nature. You know, we all had a problem, because I don't think I'm probably all that much different than you. By the time I could even understand what thou shalt not covet meant, I'd already coveted some other little kid's toy, my brother's candy bar. So by the time I could even learn what thou shalt not covet meant, guess what? I'd already broken that commandment. By the time I was even able to understand what thou shalt not steal meant, I'd already stolen my brother's candy bar. And by the time I could come to understand what thou shalt not lie even meant, I'd already told my mom, no, I didn't steal my brother's candy bar. So, you know, people think, well, I've never murdered anybody, I've never robbed a bank, and that, so I'm okay. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, James said in James chapter 2 that if you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. You might as well be guilty of the whole thing, because God's standard is that high. And so the whole purpose of the law was not meant to save us, not meant to justify us. It was to show us that we needed to be saved, to show us that we needed forgiveness. And so Jesus came. He's the only one that ever perfectly fulfilled the law. The Bible says he was without sin. He was made like unto us in all ways, except that he was without sin. And so Jesus is the only person who ever got, we'll just use school terms, Jesus is the only one that got 100%. But what we learn from the law is that God only has one passing grade, and that's 100%. So I don't care if you were a really good person, you know, let's say you kept most of it, but let's say, you know, you got a 98. A 98 is a failing grade. Because God's standard is absolute perfection, absolute holiness. And so somebody else may have been what we call a bad sinner, whereas you were a good sinner. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says we have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. So it doesn't matter whether you got a 98 or an 8. It's all a failing grade. And so God gives all of humanity a choice. You can, see, if you want what you deserve, then you can take your, we'll say, 78, and you can try to stand before God based on your 78. You can't do it. But God, that's law. But grace says this, Jesus will let you have His grade for free. If you'll just put your trust in Him, you get Jesus' grade 100% put on your report card. You say, but I didn't earn that. That's why it's called grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. So here are some of the contrasts between the law and grace. Again, this is just coming from the book. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law prohibits us from coming to God, but grace tells us, come as you are. The law condemns the sinner, but grace redeems the sinner. The law could never take away sin, but grace purges the conscience by the blood of Christ. The law shuts every mouth. Grace opens our mouths in praise to God. The law says, do this or die. Grace says, it is done. Now live. The law says, try, do your best. Grace says, trust, rest. The law condemns the best man. Grace justifies the worst man. The law says, pay what you owe. But grace says, it is paid in full. The law produces despair over our failing performance. Grace produces rejoicing over Christ's perfect performance. The law provides the basis for the imputation of sin, but grace provides for the impartation of righteousness. The law says the wages of sin is death, but grace says the gift of God is eternal life. The law says, give man the punishment he deserves. Grace says, give man the mercy that he has not deserved. The law says, the soul that sins shall die. But grace says, believe only and live. The law reveals the sin of mankind. Grace reveals God's love for mankind. The law grants us the knowledge of sin. Grace grants us the knowledge of redemption. The law requires obedience. Grace gives us the power to obey. The law demands that you meet requirements. Grace invites you to receive blessing. The law was written on stone. Grace is written on our hearts. The law had a certain glory, but grace has a glory that supersedes and excels. The law leaves a veil on the mind, but grace unveils Christ to our hearts. The law brings us into bondage. Grace sets us at liberty. The law reminds us of sin. Grace reminds us of Christ's finished work. The law is something that we have to keep. Grace is something that keeps us. The law makes us sin conscious. Grace makes us son conscious. The law reveals and reinforces man's separation from God. Grace reveals and reinforces our union with God. The law ministers death to the nonconformist. Grace ministers life that conforms us to the image of Christ. The law focuses on sin in our lives. Grace focuses on Christ in our lives. The law causes fear and despair. Grace inspires faith and hope. If you look at the very end of the Old Testament, the law ends with a curse. If you look at the very end of the New Testament grace ends with a blessing. Now, here's something very important to understand. The fact that we are not under, quote unquote, the law of Moses does not mean that we are lawless. Does not mean that we have no governing influence in our life. We have a governing influence in our life, but it's not the 613 laws of Moses. You go back and look at all those commandments, some of them are just, I mean, it'd even be hard to keep them because we don't even live in the same type of society today. Now, let me say this, the moral requirements of the law are covered in the new covenant. See, people say, well, I'm not under the law. I mean, I can go kill people now. Does that mean? No, under the New Testament law, you have to love people. See, under the law, you just had to not kill them. Now you have to love them. So don't think that we are lawless and can do whatever we want. What about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What about the law of love? Don't think for a minute that grace introduces us into some kind of lascivious mentality where we can do whatever the flesh wants to do. Absolutely not. Far from it. We have a much higher standard of conduct in the New Testament than they ever thought about having under the Old Testament. So we're going to talk about that some. But I want to talk about a couple of issues that specifically have been of great concern to me. I hope as I cover some of these things, you say, well, I've never heard any of this stuff before. I really do, because I just hope you haven't been exposed to it. Because there are some things that are just kind of a mess. It seems like anything that God gives, Satan and people find a way to corrupt. People find a way to find loopholes and push it to an extreme and things like that. Let me give you kind of a general overview of some thought here. And we're going to want to find, and we can use the regular translation, not the Amplified, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Is where we're going to start in just a minute. Grace means that there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you have to do to earn the love of God. Understood? There's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do to deserve the kindness of God. Grace means that it is based on His nature, not based on our performance. So it gets us out from under, understanding grace gets us out from under a fear-based motivation of trying to be good enough to earn the love of God. What man could in his wildest imagination try to earn has already been given to us as a free gift. So that's why we accept God's grace and everything that God has done for us in the finished work of Christ. We accept that as a free gift. So it gets us out from under this fearful compulsion, anxiousness, fear of rejection. You know, I remember when I was a baby Christian and, you know, I would mess up and things like that because I didn't understand grace. Anytime I would mess up, and it wasn't a major mess up, you know, what anything is going to make headlines. It was just, you know, having a wrong thought or, you know, a bad word slipping out every once in a while or something like that. Man, I would have this thought, man, God doesn't love me anymore. God's really angry at me. Well, God wasn't necessarily thrilled with what I had done, but, you know, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? His love is bigger than my slip up. And I'm not talking about a person who begins to say, oh, God loves me anyway, so I'm just going to deliberately and intentionally mess up as much as I can and just, you know, I'm not even talking about that. I'm just talking about a person who, you know, repents, who's sorry, feels guilty and things like that. But the devil, the accuser of the brethren, would start saying, see, you're not even a Christian. You're not even saved. You know, a real Christian wouldn't have had that thought. You know, God's so disappointed in you. You know, He's sorry you ever became His own. you know, just having all these, you know, condemning thoughts from the accuser of the brethren. I'll never forget when I came across that verse in John 6 where Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I just, all of a sudden, I had an assurance. And see, that assurance didn't make me want to sin more. That assurance just gave me the confidence that His love was bigger than my mistakes. But grace means that God's love is solid. God's love is eternal. His love is everlasting. But there are people, like I said earlier, who are looking for loopholes. And there are people who will take this simple message, you don't have to do anything to earn God's love. And they'll change that message to, you don't have to do anything. Period. And they're using it to become lazy Christians. They're doing it to become irresponsible Christians. And they'll hear that message. And I have the opportunity, and part of this is because I directed a ministerial association for 13 years that had 2,400 licensed and ordained ministers in it. And even though I've been away from that position for several years, I still have relationships with tons and tons of pastors. And I'm regularly, see, today is Monday. I've not gotten any calls this week about it. But I got probably 3 calls about it last week. From different pastors who say, Tony, what's going on with this? Some of my people have gotten a hold of some information about grace, and they don't want to serve in the church anymore. They don't want to give financially in the church anymore. If I, as the pastor, get up and address some issue of sin that needs to be addressed, then people are accusing me of putting them under legalistic bondage. And they're leaving the church because they don't want to do anything. They don't want to serve. They don't want to give. They don't want to address any issues of behavior in their life. Can I tell you something about the role of a pastor? Number one, you've got good pastors here. And let me tell you something about the role of a pastor. A pastor's job is to comfort the troubled and to trouble the comfortable. Are you listening to me? And any time that you start getting the thought or the impression that a pastor's job is just to be positive, 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 oh, you're wonderful, oh, you're great, oh, you're this, and never address issues in your life, read the New Testament. See if that's what a minister is really supposed to do. You know, Paul told Timothy, warn people, rebuke people, correct people. Now, I understand we can have the love of God as the foundation for everything and the basis for everything, but here's what I want you to understand tonight. The message of grace is not a message of irresponsibility. It is not a message that says, because you don't have to do anything to earn the love of God or earn the forgiveness of God, you now get a spiritual retirement check. And you just don't have to do anything that if your flesh doesn't want to do it. You know, one person said this. They said the church has a terrible tendency that when they hear anything they don't want to hear, they call it legalism. Hello. Let's look at Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9. It is not of what? It is not of, say it again, it is not of, what does that mean? It's not of works. That means you didn't do anything in and of yourself to generate it, to cause it, to initiate it. Did you know that Jesus had already done 100% of the work before you were even ever born? You're going to heaven. If you go to church enough times, if you give enough money, you know, what would you think if a minister got up and said, now, you know, in order to go to heaven, you know, you got to give this much money to get to heaven. You know, we're going to keep track of how much you serve. And when you've worked 400 services, that's going to qualify you to go to heaven. If that was the case, then what is heaven based on? On your works. It's based on your performance. But our going to heaven is not based on how much money we give. That doesn't mean we shouldn't give money. Our going to heaven is not based on how many times we serve, but we should serve. Our going to heaven is based not on our works, but on whose work? The work of Jesus. He went to the cross. He lived that sinless life. He took our sins upon himself. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. He died in our place. He took the punishment and the penalty that our sins deserve. And Jesus rose victoriously from the dead, and he's alive right now. And he offers us as a free what? As a free gift, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. It's not based on any works that we do. Now, we do receive it by faith, but it's not based on works that we do. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You aren't going to get to heaven and say, I'm here because I was the best usher that Jonesboro ever saw. You're not going to heaven because you were a good usher. Now, you're not going to heaven because you have perfect church attendance. There's nothing wrong. You say, and see, there are some people who they don't even want to go to church anymore. Oh, I'm under grace. I don't have to do it. Well, what about the Bible saying don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together? Here's something I want you to remember. Grace is not a cop-out. Grace is not an excuse. So we just read, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know there are some people that read that right there and they immediately think, well, all works are bad. Works are wrong. We don't want anything to do with works. Yeah, it's legalism. If the pastor says we should work for God, shouldn't have to work for God because it's not of works. Why don't we read one more verse? Y'all up to reading one more verse? Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. See, there's some people just, they only want to live in the verses that cater to their personal preferences. Notice we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. There must be a couple different kinds of works in the Bible. Did you know that there are? The Bible talks about all different kinds of works of the flesh, evil works. But the Bible also talks about good works. And the Bible says that we are saved unto good works. I like that. Good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know what this is saying? It's saying that works are not the root of your salvation, but they are supposed to be the fruit of your salvation. Now, if you're working to try to get God to love you, then you're working from a wrong perspective. But if you're working for God because he does love you and you're thankful and you want to help other people enjoy the blessings of God the way that you've enjoyed the blessings of God, then that's good. Can I tell you something? When Jesus talked to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and Pastor Denny and Danny went with us a few years ago, and we got to see, we saw Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Ephesus. When Jesus talked to those seven churches, do you know what he said to every single church? I know your works. He must care about works. Three things. I'll just tell you the three things Jesus said to every single church, just so you'll know what Jesus cares about. Number one, he said to every single church, I know your works. Why? Because he wants every church to be a working church. Not working out of fear, not working under condemnation, not working to try to earn the love of God or working in order to earn something from God, but working out of love. He said to every single church, I know your works. Number two, he said to every single church, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Because he wants every church to be a Spirit-led church, a Spirit-sensitive church. He wants every church to be hungry to hear what God is saying, hungry for the Word. And number three, he said to every single church, he that overcomes, and then described a reward that those churches or that those believers would be receiving. So Jesus said to every single church, I know your works, because he wants every church to be a working church. He wants us to be productive believers. There are works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Number two, he said to every single church, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, because he wants every church to be a listening church, a Spirit-led church. And number three, he said to every single church, he that overcomes, because he wants all of us to be what? To be overcomers. And so that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. From that we see that works are not the root of our salvation, but they are supposed to be the fruit of our salvation. They are not the cause of our salvation. Our works are not the cause of our salvation, but they are supposed to be a result of our salvation. They are not, we don't work in order to earn salvation, but let me say it this way, we do work in order to express our salvation. Do you know that God said in the book of Philippians, Paul said this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work for it. He said work it out. Express it. Let's look at one other passage of Scripture. You know, the Bible says, let everything be established out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus, the third chapter. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Titus, he was writing to a pastor. It'd be like if Brother Hagin were to have written a letter to Pastor Denny and just giving Pastor Denny some advice and counsel and directives and guidelines on how he could be a good pastor to you. And Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul is giving this advice to this younger minister. And he starts out talking about some real basic salvation issues. And let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Let's look at this. It says, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish. How many of you can look back in your life and remember a time you were foolish? And then he says, disobedient. How many of you were disobedient? Deceived. How many of you were deceived? Serving diverse or different kinds of lusts and pleasures. Anybody ever do that? Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's not a very pretty description, is it? You know, he's really talking about, now you may have done something, well, after you got saved, but that sounds pretty much like an unbeliever, doesn't it? Let's look at the next verse, Titus 3, 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You remember something I said the other morning, that when we were at our absolute worst, God did what? Gave us his absolute best. That messy description in verse 3 about us being deceived and disobedient and serving all kinds of lusts and different things like that. You know, God did not stand there and say, when you get your act together, when you show me how sincere you are, then I'll do something to help you. No, even after we had been as ugly as we could be, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Does that sound familiar? Not by works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, we're getting the idea. It's not by works. It's not by what we did. It's by what He did. Now, verse 7 says that being justified by His grace. See, that's just a description of everything we've just read is a description of what grace is. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That being justified by His grace, and if you don't know what justified means, it means that we've been declared righteous. It means that His 100% has been put on our grade card as a free gift. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Now, again, somebody could read that part, it's not by works, and come to what kind of conclusion? That we don't have to do anything. Well, you don't have to do anything to earn the love of God. You don't have to do anything to earn His forgiveness. He already provided His forgiveness as a free gift. But now, remember who Titus is? He's a what? He's a pastor. And Paul is just giving him some good doctrine here that he can teach. I wonder what verse 8 says. Let's look at it. He says to Titus, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now, if you maintain good works, does that mean you do one good work every 5 years? Would that be maintaining good works? What is the idea of maintaining? What's another word? Continuous, consistent, regular, ongoing. That you tell those people that they, if they've believed in God, that they are careful, that means diligent to maintain regularly, consistently, in an ongoing fashion, good works. These things are good and profitable to earn your salvation. No, that's not what it says. You don't do good works to earn your salvation. The salvation was what? It was a free gift. It was the grace. It was the mercy. Jesus did that work before we were ever done. It's Jesus' finished work that is the basis for our being children of God. But we are to maintain good works because these are good and profitable to men. You don't do good works to get God to love you. You don't do good works to get God to forgive you. You do good works to benefit other people. You do good works so that other people can be blessed. But see, here in both cases, what does Paul do? In both cases, he starts with grace and he tells us what grace provided for us. But then he says, once you become the recipient of that grace, even though it was not of your works, once you've received the grace, get busy and work. See, grace is never an excuse not to obey God. Grace is never an excuse not to be a solid disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not an excuse. Grace is empowerment. Grace is not a cop-out. Grace is a catalyst. The grace of God, when we see what God has done for us in His grace, we should be so excited. that we want to serve Him. We want to obey Him. We want to work for Him. Again, not to earn anything, but just to, so somebody else can experience what we've been privileged to receive freely. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. I love the grace of God, but the grace of God is not a cop-out for obedience. It's a basis for obedience. It should inspire us toward obedience. One of the things, and we're going to stop here in just a minute, but one of the things that we need to understand, and I'll share this with you just as a tip so that when you read your Bible, remember this, that one part of the Bible does not invalidate another part of the Bible. Remember what Jesus said? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How many of you remember when you were little kids in school, maybe first grade, second grade? We had this little category on our report card that said, plays well with others. How many of you had that? Plays well with others. And I want to tell you something about God's grace. God's grace plays well with others. If you do a study of the book of Romans, and one of the main themes of the book of Romans is justification, how God makes man righteous. That's kind of the key theme of that book. And when you study the book of Romans and you study every time the word justified is used, justification is used, you find something very interesting. I don't remember all the references. You can look this up very easily. It's actually in the book. But in one place it says we are justified by faith. Everybody say justified by faith. Not long after that, it says we are justified by His grace. Say that. And then another place in the book of Romans, it says we are justified by His blood. And there's another place in the book of Romans where it says we are justified by His resurrection. So what do you do with that? How do you really get justified? Can I tell you something? Grace and faith are not jealous of each other. They're co-laborers working on God's behalf for our benefit. The blood is not jealous of the resurrection. And the resurrection is not jealous of the blood. How was I justified? I was justified by grace, by faith, by His blood, and by His resurrection. They all play well together. And where people get into trouble is when they decide that because of God's grace and that God did everything for us, therefore, we now don't have to do anything at all. This does not excuse us from our Christian responsibilities that are clearly articulated everywhere else throughout the New Testament. What God's grace does is enables us to carry out those responsibilities with Him helping us to do it, with Him empowering us to do it, with Him energizing us to do it. Grace is not an excuse for not attending church. Grace is not an excuse for not receiving correction. Grace is not an excuse for not giving or not serving. Grace is the basis for all of those things. And so, tomorrow night, we're going to tackle something very, very interesting. There's some teaching these days, and we'll probably touch on some other things too, but that because of grace, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting area because in one sense that's true. When you mess up sometime in your future, Jesus doesn't have to go back to the cross again and die again. So from a legal sense, yeah, Jesus died for all sins when He went to the cross. He didn't have to keep going back to the cross again and again. But there are people who are taking that. I'll give you an example, and this will kind of let you know what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. A pastor friend of mine contacted me and said, Tony, do you know about some of this grace teaching that's going on? And I said, well, you know, and I actually taught a course on this back. My first sermon on grace was in 1986. And I taught a Bible school course on it beginning in 1988. So I've been studying this for a long, long time. And I said, well, yeah, I'm kind of familiar with some of the things that are going on with this topic. And he says, well, I just had a young couple come into my church, and they came in for some counseling. And he said, I thought it was marriage counseling. And he said, so I get to talking to him, and I all of a sudden get this funny impression, and I asked him the question. I said, now, are you all married, or are you just living together? And the young couple said, oh, no, we're not married. We just live together. And the pastor said, now you've told me that you guys both have a Christian background. Do you see any conflict with your Christian background and your Christian beliefs and the fact that you're, you know, living together and not married? And the young man said, oh, no, there's no problem there. And the pastor said, well, tell me, how do you explain it? How do you, kind of justify that based on Scripture? And here's what the young man said. He said, well, since we found out about God's grace, he said, since we found out that Jesus died for all sin, past, present, and future, now we know that our behavior now, our conduct now, doesn't matter, because even if it is wrong, Jesus already died for it. So how do you deal with that? What does the Bible really say about our walk in this world? Does God care about our behavior? After all, if Jesus already died for all sins, then does it even matter if we live right? If you don't know, I think it does. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. And another popular teaching is that 1 John 1:9 doesn't even pertain to Christians. That Christians don't need to confess their sins at all. Why? Because Jesus already died for their sins. So why would we bother to confess a sin that Jesus has already died for? You know, do we have to deal with the sin issue? Does God care about our behavior in life? We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your goodness. We want to thank you for your mercy, for your power, and your presence. Lord, we just thank you. Your word talks about the true grace of God. And if there is a true grace, then perhaps there's a counterfeit grace. Perhaps there's a distortion of grace. And Father, we don't come before you tonight arrogantly thinking that we know everything and that we're right about everything. But Lord, we do reverence all of your word. And we do reverence the teacher, the Holy Spirit. And Father, we do want to make sure that no man deceives us. And so, Lord, we want to embrace the whole counsel, the full counsel of your word. And Lord, we just want to thank you tonight that your grace, your presence, your power is here to help us in every area of our life, and that you're here to get us through. You're here to help us in the time of need. And Lord, we just thank you for ministering, Father, to your people tonight. Whatever the hurts, whatever the needs, whatever the issues of life, Father, we're just wonderful to have your presence helping us and doing a great work in our lives. I just want to ask tonight if there's folks here that you've been hearing about the grace of God and what His grace and what His anointing will do. And I'll be honest with you, Pastor Denny, maybe this is something we can talk about. I don't know if there's a whole lot of difference between the grace and the anointing. To me, they'd have to be somehow interconnected, because the anointing is His manifestation and His presence in manifestation. And He is the God of all grace. So there has to be at least some connection there. But, one of the things that the Bible talks about is praying for one another, laying hands on folks. And maybe you're here tonight and you're going through some kind of special challenge or, you know, some physical issue in your body. And you would just like us to pray and agree with you that the power of God, that the ability of God, that the grace of God will flow into your life tonight and connect with whatever that need is. And I just want to invite you right now, if you have a need in your life and you'd like us to pray and believe God with you for the anointing of God to minister in your life, just everybody stand up right now. And if you have that kind of need in your life, you'd like us to lay hands on you, slip down here and we'll do that before we leave tonight. I'm glad that Jesus is a healing Jesus. I was sharing with Pastor Denny that it was in 1977 that some folks came to our town in Kokomo, Indiana. And man, these people were different than anybody I'd ever seen in church before. They were full of the Holy Spirit. I didn't even know what that meant or was. But that minister that night laid hands on me. I'd had about a two-year condition of back pain. It's kind of a tennis injury. And my parents had sent me to three different doctors trying to get me help. And all three of them said, we don't know exactly what the problem is. And we don't know that we can help you. You may just have to live with this pain. Well, I'm glad Jesus had a different opinion. And that man laid hands on me that night. And the power of God came upon me. And I got up healed. And he said, bend over and touch the floor. Well, he had no idea that for the last 2 years, I couldn't bend past my knee without having sharp, intense pain go through my lower back and down my right leg. And after he prayed for me and God ministered to me that night, I bent over and put both palms on the floor, was 100% pain-free, and have been healed ever since. If you've ever been hurting, you know that healed is better than hurting. And God is a good God. I don't know what all you guys came down for, but Jesus is wonderful. And His name is above every name. And the power of the Holy Spirit is here tonight. And I want everybody here, because this isn't just about me, but this is the body of Christ praying. This is the body coming into agreement. Let's just pray a general prayer. You stretch out your hands toward these, and we're going to pray a general prayer over these four. Then I'm just going to lay my hands on them and believe that the power of God will flow into their bodies. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead quickens, makes alive our mortal bodies. And Father, I don't know exactly every need in every person's life here tonight, but You do. And Lord, we just come into agreement with them right now that You are greater, that You are more powerful, that You're the God who is more than enough. And Lord, whatever their need tonight, we just thank You that Jesus, You paid the penalty so that we could be healed, so that we could be whole. The chastisement of our peace was upon You, and by Your stripes we are healed. We thank You, God, that You anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, that He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And we thank You that Jesus, You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Lord, we just thank You now that as we lay our hands upon these ladies, we thank You that Your power, e preke sofre passa, flows into them. O preke siti, in the name of the Lord Jesus, receive. Ho preke so, His precious, precious anointing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, e frobokusa, leste frepikisto, lensto, complete wholeness, complete freedom. In the name of the Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name, Lord Jesus, we thank You, we give You glory and honor right now for Your love toward us, for Your presence, for Your peace, for Your anointing. Lord, we just thank You tonight that we have peace with You. We thank You that Your power is at work in each of these lives, affecting a healing and a cure, perfecting the things that concern these. Lord, we thank You that You're going to bring us victoriously through every challenge, every battle of life, that no weapon formed against us is going to prosper. Father, we thank You for it. We give You glory for it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your riches that are ours tonight, that came at the precious expense that Jesus paid for us. We thank You that we're every bit whole. We thank You that we're full of Your presence, full of Your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name.